Our reading this morning is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. This can be found on page 1158 in the Church Bibles. To Corinthians chapter 1, commencing at verse 12, where we hear about Paul's change of plans. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Amen.
Well, I don't know if you ever read Matthew Paris in the Times. He's often infuriating, isn't he? Sometimes very lightweight, but yesterday he said something that I thought was very intriguing. His point was that in an age where we can so easily manipulate visible images from the video camera the authenticity and honesty of the reporter becomes absolutely key. The day is coming, he says, when we shall not need Rory Bremner to imitate the Foreign Secretary's voice, if we want to. This we shall be able to achieve using recording of Cook's own voice, manipulated into sentences he never mouthed, while his mouth is computer-generated into appropriate movements. Already there's a software package, which some of you may have, called Adobe Photoshop, by which you can reshape still photographs until they show what you want, rather than what was taken. Well, that may be something that you're longing to get hold of. I'm sure not. And his point is that within the next 50 years, photographers and video editors could become more like artists, painters. And his question is, why capture the moment when the moment can be manufactured? A new premium, therefore, is going to be placed on the personal honesty of the intermediary, or so I believe. Now, interestingly, that's precisely the issue that we're dealing with today. The authenticity of Paul's ministry. And Paul's point is that in spite of his apparent visible weakness, his suffering, his helplessness, such that he despairs even of his life, he's at the end of his tether, he says. In spite of all these marks of weakness, which seem in an age of the visual in Corinth in the first century, where the visual was so important, in spite of these marks of weakness which seem to discredit his ministry, yet his ministry is the real McCoy. But of course the stakes surrounding Paul's integrity are far, far higher than what the British Foreign Secretary might or might not have said. Just look at verse 13 and 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For, he says, we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that, as you have understood us in part, so you will come to understand us fully, so that you can boast of us now, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. That word boast is a key word we're going to find in 2 Corinthians. It means justifiable confidence in. And Paul is saying in verses 13 to 14 that if the Corinthians do come to understand and boast in him and his ministry, the real McCoy, so do you see the last sentence, we will boast of you on the day of judgment, the day of Jesus Christ, at the end of time. With the implication that if they don't continue to have confidence in the ministry of Jesus Christ, well, the impact is deeply significant. Paul will not be able to boast of them on the day of judgment, have confidence of them in eternity. Do you see the seriousness of the issue? The eternal destiny of the Corinthians is at stake as Paul defends his ministry. And the question is, can we boast in him, have confidence in him? Well, now, as we saw last week, there are false teachers in Corinth, and they are urging the Corinthians to trust in an alternative phony message that looks good on the surface, that appears to be very impressive, but that doesn't impact on the human heart, and so is phony. Just turn to chapter 5, verse 12, which I think we're going to find is a very key verse to helping us understand what's going on in Corinth. Paul says, 5:12, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to boast in, to have confidence in, to take pride in what is seen, to answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is on the heart. Do you see? We're not just commending ourselves again, we're giving you an opportunity to take pride, to boast in us, so that you can answer those who boast in this very visible, apparently dynamic ministry that looks so good on the surface, but doesn't actually go right to the heart. The false teachers were obviously urging the Corinthians to boast in what appeared to be powerful and impressive and visibly effective. They were persuading the Corinthians to look on the surface of things. And we looked at one or two of the ways they were doing it with their ecstatic spiritual experiences. their religious qualifications and their clever talking last week. And it seems that the Corinthians were putting up with this. Just turn to chapter 11, verse 4. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received from us, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, obviously from us, you put up with it easily enough. Now that's a very interesting little verse, isn't it? Because it tells us that these false teachers, as we said last week, didn't have kind of sweatshirts with "I am a false teacher" printed on the front and back. Look out. They were preaching Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel. So we mustn't think that these false teachers are going to be easy to see or spot. The trouble is that they were teaching a false Jesus, a false Spirit, and a false gospel. And the Corinthians, with their worldly views, were putting up with it because it looked impressive. Their worldly, fleshly spirituality was impressed by worldly, fleshly ministry. See, it's not just that Paul is being pernickety or pedantic. These people were teaching a different Jesus who would not bring the Corinthians to heaven if they trusted him. Now then, how does that impact on our passage today? We'll turn back to chapter 1 and verse 12. See, the problem is that Paul has had to change his travel arrangements, and instead of visiting the Corinthians, he's written a letter to them. And it seems that the visually impressive enemies in Corinth want to discredit his ministry, and so they do that by saying Paul's change of plans shows that his ministry is worldly and not spiritual. Just have a look at verse 12. Our conscience testifies that we conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly or fleshly wisdom, but according to God's grace. And the key is that little phrase, fleshly or worldly wisdom. It's key in the first letter, 1 Corinthians. It's key in this letter. And you can just imagine the false teachers sort of winding themselves up. I've tried to kind of paint a picture of the sort of thing they might have said of Paul. Not only is Paul suffering, weak and despairing, but he also has to change his travel plans. This is how it might go. You see, if Paul has to keep chopping and changing his travel plans, it proves that he's not in close touch with God, doesn't it? Us, with our ecstatic experiences and super spiritual power-charged lives, we never change our plans because God tells us what we should be doing. He gives us spiritual wisdom, enabling us to know in advance where we're supposed to be going. And so we move triumphantly through the world in paths prepared for us by God and told to us in our ecstatic experiences. God tells us to directly that we should head to London for a healing crusade. So we do it. But look at Paul. All he does is chop and change his plans. He writes stroppy letters to you instead of visiting you, telling you to pull your socks up. That proves, doesn't it, that he's not godly. He conducts his ministry to you in a worldly way. He makes his plans in an altogether fleshly way. You can't trust him, you know. He's not walking in the Spirit. And so Paul embarks on his defense, and he takes us to look at the subject of his ministry, the sufficiency of his ministry, and the shape of his ministry. And the subject of his ministry is Jesus Christ, he says, and that proves that he is a trustworthy messenger, and the argument is there in verses 18 to 20. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by me and Silas, Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. All God's promises, says Paul, all God's plans, says Paul, all his dealings with man throughout history find their conclusion and their focus in Jesus Christ. God doesn't chop and change his plans. He doesn't chop and change his mind. He has one fixed and final purpose through all eternity, and right at the heart of it is Jesus Christ. So here is proof that my ministry amongst you was faithful. Because all I did when I was amongst you was proclaim Jesus. And if Jesus is the proof of God's faithfulness through history as he walks on earth, and I proclaim Jesus to you, then do you see I must be faithful because I'm conducting a godly, not a worldly ministry. And it's there in verse 19. The Son of God, Jesus, God's rescuer, Christ, God's King, was proclaimed amongst you by us. And if we haven't got time, but if we were to go back to Acts 14, 15, 16, 17, we would find that that is precisely what Paul did when he was traveling through all these ancient cities. He reasoned, he proved, he convinced, he argued, he persuaded his listeners from the Old Testament that Jesus is God's rescuer king and that all God's purposes through history find their fulfillment in him. So here is Paul's point. All of God's revelation through all of history about all of his plans and purposes points towards the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the rule of Jesus, the return of Jesus, the judgment of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus, the new heaven and the new earth, with all people gathered around Jesus. God has been faithful in sending Jesus. As we proclaim Jesus, we are being faithful. One of the card games we used to play as a family when I was a kid is what I think we used to call Pelmanism. It's now called Animal Squares or something. I don't know if you've got it, but children can't count the numbers, or it's for younger ones, I suppose, and say you have hippos and what have you. And I'm always absolutely hopeless at it. I remember going down from York on a train and playing it with one of our lot, and there was a wonderful Yorkshire granny sitting on the table with us, and you could see all the way through the journey that as Daddy, absolutely clueless, couldn't spot where the hippo was or whatever, she was itching to get involved. And just towards the end of the game, her curiosity and her sort of inner desire to get stuck in just overcame her, and she finished the whole thing off for us in 2 minutes. You see, some people take a verse like this and suggest that what Paul is saying is just, it's a matter of matching up promise and Jesus, promise and Jesus, promise and Jesus, like playing sort of biblical Pelmanism, taking verses and matching them up. But Paul's point in these verses is a much bigger one than that. Yes, of course, Jesus matches up the promises, yes. Of course he does. But Paul's point is that Jesus is at the very heart of everything God has been doing through history, is doing now in history, and will do in eternity. So that if you could draw a timeline of eternity, which I know we can't philosophically, so don't come and earwig me afterwards. I know we can't draw a timeline of eternity, but if you could, for a moment, at whatever point you broke into it, which again you probably can't do, but if you could, you would find that Jesus Christ is right at the heart of God's plans. 2 million BC, Christ. 750 BC, Christ. 33 AD, Christ. 1999 AD, Christ. 2000, Christ. He is the yes to all God's promises. And because God has been faithful in sending his Son, so Paul, Silas, and Timothy have proved themselves faithful through proclaiming his Son. Now look at verse 20. Because they have said nothing less and nothing more than Jesus. No matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. And so all we do is proclaim the Amen to what God has already said. Do you see? Nothing less. Because all God's promises through the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. Which means that the genuine godly minister and teacher who you and I should seek out if we want to find ourselves in heaven will always proclaim Jesus complete from the Old Testament and nothing less than Jesus. Do you see what Paul is saying is that the one way of being sure of a faithful and trustworthy ministry, if you ever have to move away or if you ever think you want to test out the ministry here, is to say, well, are they proclaiming less than Jesus as the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament? The Old Testament tells us that all nations will be blessed through one man. That man is Jesus. So if you come across a person proclaiming and claiming to be a Christian minister who teaches that Hindus or Muslims can be blessed by God without coming through Jesus, they are preaching less than Christ as revealed in the Old Testament. It's not Paul's message. The Old Testament tells us that God will save his people through the death of one man, his suffering servant bearing his wrath against his people's sin. That man is Jesus, according to Paul. If you find a person denying the substitutionary death of Jesus, they are proclaiming less than Christ, the yes to all God's promises. The Old Testament tells us that God will judge the world and all his enemies and overthrow his enemies through his King, Christ. And if you find somebody denying the final judgment of God, it's less. The Old Testament tells us to look forward to a new heaven and new earth. And if you find somebody saying that we can establish heaven and earth here now on earth, again, less. Nothing less. But do you see nothing more as well? And this is where I think Paul is absolutely brilliant in getting to the heart of what these false teachers are doing. So, through Christ, verse 20, the Amen, the so be it, is spoken by us to the glory of God. So do you see, the genuine minister will never say more than Jesus. He goes no further than Christ, because all that God has to say through history in eternity is to be found in Christ. So all the genuine minister has to do is say the Amen, so be it, adding nothing. And the tendency, of course, of those who want to boast in visible worldly ministry will always be to elaborate on what God has said. And to elaborate on what God says our present experiences are to be. So they develop speculative theology that goes beyond Christ. Extra experience that goes beyond Jesus. An extra spirit or an alternative gospel. So that what they preach now looks more impressive than Christ's work done on our heart. Paul says, don't be taken in, don't budge. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Just because the false teacher mentions Jesus, it is not enough. The false teachers are speaking of Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel. But they have added to, or possibly subtracted from, the Jesus of the Old Testament. And if Paul were to write a course of theology, you would find him spending much of his time in the Old Testament. So there's the subject. Now the sufficiency. And the sufficiency of Paul's ministry amongst the Corinthians is demonstrated by the fact that through proclaiming Christ, he has introduced them to an experience of God that is absolutely adequate. And we can see that in verse 21 and 22. His point is that God's work has been written in indelible ink, if you like, on the hearts of the Corinthians through Paul's proclamation of Jesus. Let's read them. So through Christ, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, set his seal of ownership on us, sorry, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, do you see that verse 21 begins by stating that God's work in Christ and in, sorry, God's work in Paul and in the Corinthians is absolutely secure. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And then he goes on to show us how it is that God has done it by anointing, setting his seal of ownership, and putting his spirit in our hearts. Do you see how the ministry is heart-based? Paul is arguing for a ministry on the heart, the control center of our being, and not a visible, dynamic ministry. He's saying, through the proclamation of Christ, God has made you stand firm, secure, by putting his spirit in your heart through my proclamation. Let me speak for just a second to husbands and fathers amongst us this morning. When you come home on an evening after work and you are greeted by your wife, and after you've read the Bible and said the prayers with the children, whatever you do, and put them to bed, I wonder if you ever see one of these things sitting on the kitchen table. I know you probably can't see it, but it is has at its head the name of a large London store just off the King's Road. And the address is Sloane Square, and the initials are PJ. I don't think we're into advertising here at St. Helens, but you may have seen one of these things sitting on your wife's desk or on the kitchen table. When you see one of these things, you see, you know two things for absolute certain. One, if you haven't already received it, you are going to receive a hefty bill. Two, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, but one morning in the not-too-distant future, a familiar green and white van is going to pull up outside your house, and a couple of exhausted-looking individuals are going to lug some vast extra piece of stuff that you don't really need into your house from this particular store. It is a certificate. This is a certificate, actually. It's a washing machine or something like that, which is very convenient. But it's a certificate from the seller guaranteeing the certainty of the arrival of something that you have bought. So that once you've bought it and you've got this certificate, you know it's going to arrive. And the word Paul uses in verse 21, stand firm, is a wonderful commercial word for this commercial trading city of Corinth. He uses that word, the guarantee from the seller of the certain, definite delivery of the goods that you've brought. So when Paul says God has made both us and you stand firm in Christ, what he's saying is that our ministry may not look very impressive when we were with you. There may not have been many visual measures of brilliance. You may not have laughed or cried or fallen over or barked like dogs or had your teeth turned to gold when we were with you. You may not have been vast crowds with tremendous, huge auditoriums packed to the gunwales and people leaning out of the balcony. I may not have been a very impressive speaker. Some of you may have found me slightly dull and boring. But, as I have said the Amen to Christ, do you see what's happened? God has made us and you stand firm. He's guaranteed and established us in Christ to the glory of God. And he has established us secure and certain and unshakable because God's work has been carried out on your hearts at the very core of your being. And that's the point he drives home in verse 21 and 22. Do you see how God has done it? He has anointed. That is the word from which we get the noun Christ. You could equally say he has Christed us. That is, just as he anointed Jesus, his son, so he has anointed his people through the proclamation of Christ, bringing us into the work of Christ. And then he uses another word from the commercial world. He has set his seal of ownership on us. branding is no longer very fashionable, is it? We can see from the quarantine change of laws, they now go for something far more gentle.
We're all right on this, okay. Yeah, do you see this second word from the commercial world? He's stamped us. He's set his seal of ownership on us. He's branded us, he might say. On the farm where I come from, we mark all our animals with a big capital T in paint, which always struck me as rather odd, seeing as our neighbours were called Truscott, Tamlin and Turpie. So I'm not quite sure how it was a set of ownership. But in spiritual terms, you see, God has set his stamp on us through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Branding us, or if you prefer, putting an electronic tag in us by his Spirit on our hearts. And then verse 22 in the second half, he has put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And here the language is of the first payment of a mortgage that guarantees the rest is to come. Now let's not lose our direction here. Paul is wanting us to boast and to have confidence only in his style of ministry. He's determined that we should not shift from the ministry that he adopted. And he's saying, look, mine is the real McCoy. Look at the subject, Jesus Christ, and look at what it's achieved in you. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. There's somebody here last week who'd just been a Christian for 5 weeks on Sunday morning. There was somebody baptized in the afternoon last week who has just been a Christian for a matter of weeks. There's, I know, one or two who've really come to Christ in the last few months here. Have you ever thought about what God has done through the proclamation of Jesus Christ in your life? He's anointed you. He has marked you out as belonging to him with all the guarantee of protection. And he has put his Spirit in your heart, guaranteeing all that is to come in heaven. Oh, the ministry may not have seemed very powerful. One of the people who was baptized recently simply came and read the Bible at 6 o'clock in the morning, week after week after week, before he received Christ. Doesn't look very powerful, does it? Nobody else there. It was all done very quietly in the back. But look at what God has done. Why boast in any other type of ministry? Are you ever tempted to boast in another type of ministry, I wonder? Do you ever feel that the simple, profound proclamation of Jesus is a touch drab or dull? Maybe we ought to become experts in some other form of slightly more jazzy ministry. I sometimes hear people talking about video presentations they do in church and bringing alternative art forms in and all this sort of thing that goes on in their church. And you sort of think, well, maybe we're slightly off cue here. You ever tempted to say, if only I were an expert in postmodernism, then I would be able to have an altogether effective ministry. If only the preachers at St. Helens were better apologists and more clever, then people would come flocking to Jesus. If only we had a dance group, well, maybe you don't think that, but there may be some, or a drama group. A little more excitement and a touch more energy. If only we could do this course or the other course or that technique or adopt this strategy. Well, nothing wrong in any of those things, in and of themselves. But the second we begin to put confidence in the visible form of ministry, rather than in the simple but profound proclamation of Christ, you see, we will move away from this. Christ, anointed, seal of ownership, guarantee of the future. It comes through the proclamation of Christ. Finally, the shape. So the subject, the sufficiency, the shape of his ministry. And this is where we come to the travel plans, and we've got just a couple of minutes to look at this. And his point is that he doesn't chop and change his plans for his own benefit or for his own convenience. The reason he decided not to visit them but to write instead was because he didn't want to come to them to discipline them. And instead he wrote a disciplinary letter.
He wanted them to change their behavior before he arrived, so that he didn't have to come and discipline them harshly. You can see that from verse 23 of chapter 1. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. And I wrote, as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. And as the letter goes on, we will see the thing that was to cause him distress was disobedience, lack of repentance, ungodly living in the Corinthian church. Just look at chapter 2, verse 9. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. In other words, the proof that this work was going on in their hearts was the way they were living. Paul had heard that they were living in an ungodly world. They may have had fantastic so-called dynamic ministry, but their life was shot to bits. So instead of visiting them to rebuke them and to discipline them, he wrote them a disciplinary letter. Now, this is fascinating, because it shows that the Corinthians had completely missed the point about what is and what is not a mark of genuine spirituality. They are impressed by visible paraphernalia of the visiting false apostles. They've been led to question Paul's ministry to them. But do you see, the very thing that led them to question Paul's ministry, the fact that he hadn't come, his change of plans, is the very thing that shows that he is concerned for genuine, visible signs of genuine ministry. Do you see? They're questioning him and say, why didn't you come? It must prove you're a false apostle. Paul says, I didn't come because I was looking for repentance and change of lifestyle that proves that you belong to God. And the very fact that I was looking for repentance and proof that you belong to God in your life shows that I'm looking for genuine marks of genuine spirituality rather than phony ones, which are the ones you're looking for. Well, I wonder if you see that. That will come clearer as the letter goes on. But it gives us a very clear mark of the one thing that will prove, as far as Paul is concerned, that a ministry is genuine. Yes, that the subject is Jesus. Yes, that it's sufficient, but also that there is changed life and that behavior has changed. Not that we get into God's good books by behaving well, but that once we're there, once the Spirit is in our hearts, there will be a change of heart. And Paul says, I hadn't seen it. There was no mark of a genuine ministry, so I stayed away and wrote to you to discipline you instead, so that you might prove the test, verse 9, and be obedient in everything and show that you're genuine. You see, for all their apparent life, the Corinthians are a very worldly church. They look on the face of things, on the surface of things. They're impressed by dynamic speaking, by ecstatic experience. But there's no mark of a genuine change of life. A genuine Christ-like work, says Paul, will result in suffering and self-despair. It will look weak. It will not have these visible signs of ecstatic, exciting experience. May not be clever, witty speakers. May even not have all the marks of religious heritage. But its subject will be Christ. And if its subject is Christ, it is sufficient. And the mark that it is genuine will be the changed life of the listener. Let's pray. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. How we praise you, our Father God, for Jesus Christ, the yes to all your promises through all of history, to all your purposes through all of eternity, Christ at the center of all. How we thank you for those who proclaimed and taught us the gospel, nothing less, nothing more. We praise you for them and their faithfulness. How we thank you, Father, that you have made us to stand firm in Christ, that you've done a work in our hearts, writing on our hearts by your Spirit, guaranteeing us for eternity. How we pray that you would enable us to live as people who belong to you this week, being obedient in everything, turning from all that is wrong and living to your praise and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.